Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13. And if you would stand, I want to read verses 7 through 9. Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. As we come to the last part of chapter 13, the last three verses, the theme of these three verses focuses upon the shepherd. The shepherd. We have already learned in chapter 12, beginning at verse 10 through 14, that there will be a great mourning when they look upon the one who had been pierced. We talked about that. Who was it that was pierced? Well, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. We read at the first part of chapter 13 that in that day a fountain shall be opened to the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that fountain that is being spoken of there is, of course, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will he do in his person and in his work? He will provide a propitiation for our sin. And he will also cleanse us from the pollution of our sin. He will remove idolatry from us. And he will remove the fascination that so many of God's covenant people have with those who are false shepherds, so that false shepherds will no longer be able to lead the covenant people astray. They will be replaced by true shepherds who will be faithful ministers and who will be those who give to God's people His unadulterated word. We find here in the last part of chapter 13, another reference to Christ. And we will see this as we go through these three verses. In verse 7 of chapter 13, God gives an unusual command. He commands a sword, saying, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." The sword here is personified, and God speaks as though the sword has been fast asleep. The sword has been inactive. Now God calls the sword into action, and the sword is going to be used against, God says, my shepherd. And this shepherd is identified as the man who is my companion. The shepherd of Jehovah describes as a man. And significantly, he describes him as the man who is my companion. Now, in the King James translation, that last phrase is translated against the man that is my fellow. In the English Standard Version, against the man who stands next to me. And in the NIV, against the man who is close to me. The Hebrew word is amnitai, and it means neighbor or fellow, and has the connotation of a peer. The Old Testament scholar, C.F. Kyle, therefore writes, and I quote, "He whom God calls his neighbor cannot be a mere man, but can only be one who participates in the divine nature, or is essentially divine. The shepherd of Jehovah, whom the sword is to smite, is therefore no other than the Messiah," who is identified with Jehovah in chapter 12, verse 10, or the good shepherd who says of himself, "I and my Father are one," John 10, 30. Here we have, in this prophecy of Zechariah, the incarnation. The shepherd is both man and God. Paul writes of the incarnation in Galatians chapter 4. And in verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." There, Paul tells us that when the time was right, in God's predetermined time, he sent forth the second person of the Trinity, his Son. His Son is born of a woman. That is, he takes on human flesh. And he is born under the law. That is, he is born under the curse of the law. You might remember earlier in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so here we find out the purpose of the incarnation. It was so that Christ could redeem his elect. But he could only redeem his elect if the sword strikes it. God gives the command, strike the shepherd. Strike the shepherd with what? With a death blow. Our redemption was accomplished by Christ on the cross when he suffered and died in our place and paid the penalty for our sin. The most alarming thing to me about verse 7 is that it is God who gives the command for the sword to awaken, and it is God who gives the command that it strike his shepherd, the man who is his companion. God gives the command for the Son in the incarnation to die for the sins of men. This verse shows what the New Testament declares, and that is that it was God's will that Messiah, that the Lord Jesus Christ be slain, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be cleansed. It was for this that Jesus came into the world, in obedience to what theologians call the covenant of of redemption. Evidence abounds in both the Old and the New Testament that Jesus Christ came into this world to do a work that was agreed upon in advance. Indeed, the picture we have is that God the Father laid upon the Son a charge that He voluntarily accepted, along with the promises that would be bestowed upon its success. Thus, Jesus prayed shortly before His arrest, "Father, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." John 17:4. According to the classic view of this covenant of redemption, the second person of the Trinity accepted the following conditions. 1. That He should take up human flesh, being born of a woman, being born under the law. 2. That He should fulfill the whole law of God on behalf of the elect, achieving for them a full righteousness where Adam failed. 3. That He should receive in their place the punishment His people deserve by their sins. In return, God promised Him the salvation of all the elect. Christ came in obedience to the Father's will, to accomplish that will by giving His life a ransom for many. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7 refers to Christ's obedience, placing the words of Psalm 40 into Jesus' mouth. "Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering You did not desire, but a body You have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin You had no pleasure. I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of Me to do Your will, O God.'" In response, God the Father promised a great salvation through His Son's obedience. "I will also give You as a light to the Gentiles, that You should be My salvation to the ends of the earth, that You may say to the prisoners, 'Go forth,' and to those who are in darkness, 'Show yourselves.'" Or that might be translated, "Be free." Isaiah also says of the faithful servant of the Lord, who Matthew 7:18 identifies as Jesus Christ, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." R.L. Dabney reminds us that this covenant is not a contingent covenant between two fallible parties, as if either party doubted the fulfillment of the other. Dabney writes, and I quote, "But it has always been certain from eternity that the conditions would be performed, that the consequent reward be bestowed, because there has always been an ineffable and perfect accord in the persons of the Trinity." He goes on to ask, what motive prompted them to this arrangement or to this covenant of amazing love and mercy? And then he replies, the only consistent answer is their own will, moved by their own intrinsic benevolence and compassion and other attributes. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, having taken on human flesh to go to the cross, should do what? Should die for me. And whose will was it? Whose pleasure was it? It was the pleasure of Herod, I'm certain. It was the pleasure of Pilate, that's for sure. It was the pleasure of those cows of Bashan that surrounded Christ and the others that surrounded him when he was on the cross. They were all glad, pleased that man was suffering crucifixion, suffering death. But the one who was most pleased was God Himself. Because in the death of His own Son, He satisfied His own holiness and justice that we might be saved. And what moved Him to do that for us? His own benevolence, His own mercy, His own goodness, His own kindness, His own grace. Amazing, amazing, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's what verse 7 is teaching us. It was God who gave the command to the shepherd to be struck with His sword of justice. And He was not dying. He was not being struck by that sword of justice for His own sins, as though He deserved to be punished for His sins. What do we all know? We all know what it says in Isaiah 53, and that is, He died there for our iniquities, not His own, but for ours. And He suffered the sword of God's justice on our behalf. He says, and you know, by the way, that in Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus is speaking to the disciples and telling them about the fact that it's going to be in just a little while that something's going to happen that will cause them to scatter and to flee in fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7. That He says that that's going to happen that night. A little later on in Matthew 26, what do we read happens to the disciples? They were scattered and they fled. Just like God said would happen when the shepherd was struck by His sword of justice. They would scatter. But, He says, then I will turn my hand, and my translation has against, it could be translated toward the little ones. That is, what did Jesus tell the disciples? He told them that not only would they be scattered, but after He'd been resurrected from the dead, what did He say to the women? He said, go and tell the disciples what you have seen. And that He tells them to tell them that He would meet with them. What was He doing? He was gathering together His little ones, His tender ones, who were scattered in their weakness when He was arrested, crucified, put to death. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. 2/3, or a double portion, as that same Hebrew word reads in another place in the Old Testament. A double portion, He says, shall be cut off and die. Now, you're probably getting sick of me referring to this, but I think I have to point out again that this took place historically in AD 70. as a result of the rejection of the Messiah by the majority of the Jewish people, what happened when the Roman army attacked Jerusalem? There were millions, and some estimate 2/3 died. What happened, though, he says, to the other third? But a third shall be left in it. That is, a third shall be spared. What happened to the Jews who came to faith in Christ, who were in the city during the Roman siege, before all the nasty stuff took place? They remembered the words of Christ and they fled. They went to Pella and were there spared. Not a single Jewish believer, a single Jewish Christian, perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. God spared His people, His sheep. And then he says, "But I will bring 1/3 through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested." What happened to those Jewish believers later on in life? Well, they went through difficulty because of their faith in Christ. They were rejected and persecuted by their own unbelieving people. And they were persecuted and rejected by the Romans. You remember as we went through the book of Revelation, in the first part of that book, as Christ addresses the seven churches who are undergoing untold difficulties and trials and persecution, which Jesus told them to be faithful unto death, that these people were experiencing great, great difficulty. And in that difficulty, what was God up to? What was He doing? He says, "I am purifying you as by fire. I'm getting rid of all the dross. I am, through these trials, separating you from sin and the world until finally there is nothing left of impurity. As a goldsmith refines gold by heating it until it becomes liquid and then scraping off the impurity until finally all the impurity is gone and he has a solid piece of gold. What happens when he looks at that gold? And all the impurities are gone. He looks at it and he sees his own face. What does God want with us? Why is He purifying us? Because He wants to conform us into His own image. He wants to rid us of the dross that is in our life so that we begin more and more to look like who? To look like Him. Secondly, it says, "They will call on My name and I will answer them." When the people call upon God, they do so in prayer. God's people are and always have been a praying people. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, we find godly men and godly women calling upon God in prayer. Remember in the Old Testament, the prayers of Moses on behalf of God's people, as he is the mediator between God and His people. You remember Hannah, who lifts her voice in prayer to God. In the New Testament, we find again and again, example after example, of men and women, godly men and women, who are men and women of prayer. When God's people call upon Him sincerely and in faith according to His Word, what is God's promise? He says He will answer them. You might remember that glorious section of Scripture that we have in Hebrews chapter 4 where it says that we might boldly, through Christ, our great high priest, come into God's presence, come to His throne of grace. that section ends with saying that when we come boldly in the name of Christ, our great high priest, what will we find? We'll be rejected? We won't be heard? No, it says that we will receive grace and mercy to help in our time of need. They will call upon me. God says, I will answer. And thirdly, God will declare that these are His people, and they will declare that the Lord is their God. They will own Him as their Lord and God, and they will live in the light of His law. There are a couple of things that we need to note in closing. One is this, and I'm quoting from T.V. Moore here, "How fearful and evil is sin, when it could call forth the sword against God's own co-equal and well-beloved Son." You might remember the words of "stricken, smitten, and afflicted." Goes like this, the middle two verses. "Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save." Now listen, "but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, may view its nature rightly, hear its guilt, may estimate." How great is our sin? How evil is our sin? Evil enough that it took the death of God's Son to atone for our sins and to redeem us and save us. Secondly, the death of Christ was the judicial sentence of God against sin, as Christ endured the penalty of the law on our behalf and suffered its curse, so that we might be free from the wrath of God and free from the condemnation of the law. In Zechariah, we have several references to Christ and to His passion. Do you know that in the gospel record, in the passion narrative of the gospels, that the prophet that is quoted and alluded to the most is Zechariah in these last few chapters? Brothers and sisters, Zechariah gives us, centuries before Christ, a picture of Christ and what God would accomplish through Him for the salvation of His people. Don't take sin lightly, and forever and always do be amazed at His amazing love and sufficient saving grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the picture of Christ that Zechariah paints before our eyes. We thank You that He was the one who was pierced for our transgressions. We thank You that He was the one who pleased You by offering Himself a sacrifice for sin, in accordance with Your will. We thank You that when He died on the cross, He did not die to make our redemption possible. He died to accomplish our redemption. And we thank You for the application of that redemption by the Holy Spirit, who enabled us to look upon Christ, to mourn for our sin because we recognize the guilt of our sin in the death of Your Son, and call upon Him and Him alone for salvation as he is offered in the Gospels. Oh, Father, we pray that we might be struck in our hearts by your amazing grace and love. And may we never, ever take sin lightly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.